Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Not much is known about the man Malachi, except what we'll read in these four very short chapters. The book of Malachi, I believe, was written to pave the way for the coming of the Messiah to Israel. And I don't believe that it is coincidental that there were 400 silent years after the book of Malachi was penned that God did not communicate Scripture to man. And I believe the reason being God was getting the nation of Israel ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's one thing that all of us know about the book of Malachi, isn't there? What is it? Tithing. Tithing. But you know what? There are a lot of other things in the book of Malachi too, other than tithing. And I believe that Malachi is a tremendous book on preparation for revival. Now, I want to give you preacher boys an outline that you can preach from Malachi, just as introduction. Now, all of us know Malachi 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Wherein ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? All right, I want you to notice four ways, this is my introduction, that the people in Malachi's day robbed God. And it is so prevalent in our fundamental Baptist churches today. Number one, they robbed God in that they dishonored God's name. Malachi 1, 5 and 6. Number two, they robbed God in that they presented to Him blemished offerings. Malachi 1, 13 and 14. Number three, they rob God in their giving. Malachi 3 and verse 8. But number four, they rob God in that they justified their wickedness. Malachi 3, 14 and 15. Now, whenever you preacher boys get a message on that, you come to me and say, Brother Comfort, I developed that outline. And I'd like to hear you preach that. Now, there are two key phrases in the book of Malachi. The first phrase is, ye say. The second phrase is, thus saith the Lord. You know, it's like it is today in Malachi's day. The people said one thing, but God said another thing. Isn't it so obvious that we're living in the Laodicean age? Do you know what the word Laodicea means? It comes from two Greek words, the people's speak, the people's rights. You know, that sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Everywhere I go, people are clamoring for their rights. You go to New Mexico and the American Indian is screaming for his rights. You go to Arizona and the Mexican American is screaming for his rights. Brother Clarence, you go to Canada and the French Canadian is screaming there's rights. The black people want their rights, the white people want their rights, and now bless their hearts, the women want their rights. You know, I wish we could go back to the good old days when ERA stood for earn run average. I really do. Now you ladies ask your husband about that when you get home. But everybody's clamoring for their rights. Brother Brubaker's waiting for the bald people to say, I want my rights. I'm waiting for the short people to say, I want my rights. Now, Brother Cook, it's terrible to be bald and it's terrible to be short, but it is tragic to be both. But anyway, everybody wants their rights. Now, I believe in the middle of this verse, we find the reason why Israel was not ready for the coming of the Messiah. And I believe it is the very reason why we are not seeing revival in our fundamental Baptist churches. Right in the middle of the verse, part of it sticks out like a sore thumb. It says, Judah have profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved. And I think it could be written over fundamentalism tonight. Fundamentalism has profaned the holiness of the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you know that you can go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you will not find one statement that says that God loves man? You've got to go all the way to the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, where you find one declarative statement that God loves man. You say, now, wait a minute, are you trying to tell me that God doesn't love man? No, I'm not saying that. 1 John 4 and verse 16, God is love. But before John 10, God is love. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, he penned, God is light. And you listen to this statement. God would let the entire human race die and go to hell before he would soil his holiness. Now, on the other hand, you can go from Genesis 1:1 until God has emptied his pen of inspiration in Revelation chapter 22, and you will find one impending theme. You know what that is? Judgment. The Bible begins with judgment. It ends with judgment. Why? Because God is holy. Let me say, God cannot be loving apart from his holiness. He cannot be gracious apart from his holiness. He cannot be merciful apart from his holiness. Every attribute of God is contingent upon his holiness. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Leviticus 20:26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, for there is none holy as the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 10, glory ye in his holy name. Psalm 22 and verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Psalm 93 verse 5, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 99 verse 9, exhort the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 111 verse 9, holy and reverent is his name. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, and one angel cried into another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20, for the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, you will find in the Bible, many times God's holiness is illustrated in the form of literal fire. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, our God is a consuming fire. It is reiterated in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And many times God sent fire down from heaven to display his wrath and displeasure against sin. An illustration of which every one of us is familiar is found in Genesis chapter 19. You remember that before the judgment of God came down upon Sodom, even though Lot was so backslidden, God had to get Lot and his family out of Sodom, and then the fire fell from heaven to illustrate his wrath and displeasure against the perversity of that city. And then you go to Leviticus chapter 10. Here's another vivid illustration. Two young theologues had just graduated from theological seminary. Maybe one of them graduated from Louisville and the other one from Princeton. And they went out in the wilderness to pastor, quote unquote, the First Baptist Church, the tabernacle. And as they would go out into the outer court in the tabernacle, the first article of furniture that they would behold would be the brazen altar. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the brazen altar was illustrative of the holiness of God. You see, it was here the priest would put his offering, and God would consume the offering in the form of literal fire. And I can imagine the conversation of Reverend Nadab and Dr. Abihu. And Reverend Nadab said to Dr. Abihu, "Doc, what in the world is this gadget, the brazen altar?" "Why, this gadget tells us that God recognizes and punishes sin. Don't you remember hearing at Louisville our professors telling us that a God who would punish sin is a dirty bully?" Now, this kind of preaching was all right for our Uncle Moses. It was all right for our Daddy Aaron. But you can't reach the upper crust of King's Mountain with this kind of preaching. By the way, that's a lie. That's a lie. Do you know how you reach the man in the $500 suit? The same way you reach the man on Skid Row. It's the same message. So here's in essence what they did. They rubbed out the word H-O-L-Y. And they substituted the word L-O-V-E. And by the way, that is the same thing that the charismatic movement has done. You will never hear a charismatic preacher preaching on the holiness of God. So they rubbed out the word H-O-L-Y and they substituted the word L-O-V-E. You know what God did? He sent fire down from heaven to devour Nadab and Abihu, and they were killed instantly. I often think it's a good thing God isn't in the fire-sending business today. If God were in the fire-sending business today, most of the pulpits around Charlotte would have been vacated after this morning service. If God were in the fire-sending business today, most of the professors at theological seminaries would leave a vacancy. But I believe this with all my heart, God will be in the fire-sending business again. And there needs to be a baptism of preaching today on the holiness of God. Now hear me. You will find this principle in the Bible. Whenever there was a time of moral and spiritual decay, God sent a prophet along. And the burden of that prophet's message was not the love of God. The burden of his message was not the grace of God. It was the holiness of God. And I want to say there will never be a revival in the United States of America until men and women and boys and girls are made to see and to fear the holiness of God. As we were coming out of New York City after 9/11, and we had the meeting with Matt Recker, pastor, I saw on the marquee of a strip joint these words, "God bless America." Now, do you think that impressed God Almighty? He's not impressed with that. And ladies and gentlemen, we talk about God in a generic sense, but first and foremost, God is holy. In 1794, a town was begun midway between Sylvania and Augusta, Georgia. The name of the city was Jacksonboro, Georgia. Jacksonboro, Georgia had a marvelous beginning. As crime and sin were rampant, a little hunchback preacher by the name of Lorenzo Doe in 1830 came to this town. And he thundered out the judgment of God. His preaching infuriated the people. So they picked up eggs and they filled him with eggs and they ran him out of town. There was only one man that would give him refuge. A man by the name of Seaburn Goodall, who was a powerful man in town. Seaburn Goodall took in Lorenzo Doe, bound up his wounds, but this didn't stop this little fearless preacher. The next day he trod back into town and he thundered out the judgment of God. This time, instead of picking up eggs, they picked up stones and they stoned him until the blood gushed from his body. They ran him out of town. But before Lorenzo Doe left the town, he stood on a rustic bridge at the exit of the city and he said this, "I have preached the word of God to you as lovingly and as compassionately as I know how." He said, "You have not rejected me, you have rejected God himself." He said, "I am shaking the dust of Jacksonboro, Georgia off of my feet. And I am going to pronounce a curse upon this city." Lorenzo Doe got down on his knees and pronounced a curse upon the city of Jacksonboro, Georgia. You know what happened, ladies and gentlemen? A little creek that ran quietly through the center of town became wild and unruly. It overflowed its banks. Houses were swept away in the floods. Lightning storms broke out. Entire families were burned alive in the flames of the lightning storms. Listen carefully. It was my privilege to go to Jacksonboro, Georgia in 1960. Do you know what remains today of Jacksonboro, Georgia? The entire city is leveled to the ground. There is a historical marker telling the story of Jacksonboro, Georgia, and there is only one building standing as a monument to the holiness of God. Do you know what building that is? That is the home of Seaburn Goodall and Tookin Lorenzo Doe. And ladies and gentlemen, as God sent judgment on the city of Jacksonboro, Georgia, anybody with a half a brain can see that God is getting ready to consummate this age. Judgment everywhere we look. And there is not a place tonight on the map where we can put our finger and say, here is a place where there is peace. And it would seem to me like it is a day for Christians to wake up and serve God because we don't have much time. Now, here's what I would like for us to do. I would like for us to go through the annals of the Bible tonight and get the God that we have caricatured in our mind, out of our mind, and get a glimpse of the God of the Bible. And if you and I do, it will produce three attitudes in our life. Number one, it will produce an abhorrence for sin, a hatred for sin. Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, it shall not cleave unto me. Psalm 119, 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Proverbs 8 and verse 7, wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you really hate sin? Do you really hate sin? Now I know there are some sins that all of us hate. For instance, nobody likes to be around the person who blasphemes God every breath they draw. I believe a thief is the most despicable person on the face of God's earth. Nobody likes to be around a liar who has any morality to him. But let me remind you this, ladies and gentlemen. It was not one of those aforementioned sins that plunged the entire human race into hell. You know what the sin was? God said, Adam, don't! And Adam did! And it plunged the entire human race into hell. You know what that sin was? Simply living independently of the will of God. And I'm talking to a lot of people that every day of your life, you live independently of the will of God and you think nothing of it. Do you really hate sin? I read about the emperor of Constantinople. He was talking about a prisoner by the name of Chrysostom. Chrysostom loved God with all of his heart. And so he told his attendant, put Chrysostom in solitary confinement. He said, sir, he said, you know, I always obey your biddings. He said, I don't think it'd be wise to put Chrysostom in solitary confinement. He said, why? He said, he'd be alone with his God. And we'd be doing him a favor. He delights in being alone with his God. He said, all right, then execute him. He said, sir, I don't think that'd be wise either. He said, why wouldn't that be wise? He said, Chrysostom told me that if we executed him, we would be ushering him into the presence of his God. Again, we would be doing him a favor. He said, you know, sir, the only thing I can think of that could make Chrysostom unhappy is to force him to sin. Because Chrysostom told me that the only thing he fears is sin. God give us people in Emmanuel Baptist Church that the only thing they fear is sin. I think about David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. You remember that God made provisions for carrying the ark. He said, put a ring on each corner of the ark. No man could put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant and live. That Ark of the Covenant symbolized the holiness of God. Well, they were to put a stave through those rings and carry the Ark in that fashion. But David, like you or like I, thought he could improve upon the ways of God. So instead of carrying the Ark like God told him to, he put it on a cart. And they started toward Jerusalem, and obviously they must have hit a dip, and the Ark began to tip a little bit. A man by the name of Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark. You know what God did? God killed him. And David began to question the integrity of God. He said, God, why? God, why? Uzzah was just trying to keep the Ark from falling. But if we could call Uzzah back from the domain of the dead tonight and ask him what he knows about God, he would say three words. God is holy. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I get a glimpse of the holiness of God, it will produce a hatred for sin. And two things under that, it will give us the tenacity of a Joseph. You remember the story in Genesis 39. Joseph is but 17 years of age when he is sold into Egypt by his brothers. It wasn't very long after Joseph was in Egypt that leadership just exuded from this young man. Everybody realized there's something different about him. Well, the five-star general in Pharaoh's court, General Potiphar, made him treasurer of all of his goods. Do you know that Potiphar didn't even know how much money he had in the bank? Somebody come to Potiphar and say, General Pot, how much are you worth? He'd say, I don't know. You'll have to ask Joe. He's the only one that knows. Well, you know the story. Potiphar had a wicked wife. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Potiphar's wife was ugly and obese? Not on your life. She would not have been in that exalted position had she have been ugly and obese. Excuse me, I think she was a knockout. And most of us have the idea that Joseph's temptation was one solicitation to evil. It's not true. Genesis 39 and verse 10 says, day by day, day by day. All right, put yourself in Joseph's place. Here you are away from your people. You're in a strange land. Nobody knows you. Immorality is the order of the day in Egypt. And Joseph knew that if he wanted to fulfill his political aspirations, he would have to give in to Potiphar's wife's demands. And the Bible says day by day, day by day. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Joseph was really tempted to go to bed with Potiphar's wife? Do you think he was tempted? Sure he was. He was made out of the same stuff that you and I are made out of. But here's the principle, ladies and gentlemen. Joseph's convictions were stronger than his temptations. And when she tried to seduce him, he said this. Genesis 39 and verse 9. God forbid that I should do this wickedness and sin against God. See, folks, it wasn't a matter of sowing his wild oats. And youthful sins, it wasn't that matter. But the matter was, if I do it, I am going to sin against God Almighty. Do you know the worst thing about David's sin? Not that he had a baby that died. Not that he made Bathsheba an adulteress. Not that he murdered Uriah the Hittite as though it were from his own hand. You know the worst thing about David's sin? Nathan the prophet said in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou hast given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. I never go away from school and preach in a meeting but what I think this. It has taken me 41 years to build a testimony. But it can take me one careless moment. And I think of all the thousands of people that will be affected. And I can't sin against God because of all those that will be affected. And most of all, bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. So number one, you get a glimpse of the holiness of God. It'll give you the tenacity of a Joseph. But number two, it'll give you the tenderness of an Ezra. Ezra 9 and verse 6, Ezra cried, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, O God." Girls, listen. "For our iniquities have increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens." I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been broken about your sin? Has there ever been a time when you've gotten alone with God and you have done some introspecting and you have said, "Dear God, woe is me, for I am undone"? Several years ago, Dave Jaspers preached at the school. He said one Saturday, he told his wife, he said, "You know, honey, our church is doing well." He said, "Our offerings are up. We're giving a lot to missions. And we're seeing people saved on a regular basis." But he said, "You know what? We haven't even tasted anything close to revival." He said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my study." And he said, "Honey, don't let anybody call me." He said, "I am going to stay in my study until God deals with my heart and the reason why we're not having a revival in our local church." So he went to his study. And he said, "Now, Lord," he said, "as far as I know, there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. But Lord, I want you to start revealing to me the reasons why Fellowship Baptist Church is not seeing real revival." He said, "Now, Lord, every time you bring something to my mind, I will put it down on paper." So the Lord brought a sin, then another, then another, then another. He filled up the side of one page, turned it over. He started listing every sin God brought to his mind. He filled up two pages, got out a third page, and he filled up a third page. And with that, a broken man said, "God, I understand now. I understand now why we're not experiencing revival." I think of Phil Schuller. He said the first time he saw the Muriel smoking cigar liber on television, he said it made him so irate. He said he put his fingers to his mouth, he spit between his fingers, and he hit her dead center in the middle of the forehead. He said he felt like kicking in that screen. But he said, "You know, the next time I saw it, it didn't bother me as badly." And he said, "Finally, I got to the place where it didn't bother me at all." I want to ask you, have you gotten to that place? Have you gotten to the place where immorality on your television set no longer bothers you? There was a time when you heard that first four-letter word that you felt like kicking in the screen. But have you gotten to the place where you have become numb to the sin around you? Lady came to D.L. Moody one night and she said, "Mr. Moody," she said, "I've got a bad habit and I'd like for you to help me if you can." He said, "Well, if I can, I will." She said, Mr. Moody, "I've got a habit of exaggerating." She said, "I'll start talking to somebody and the first thing I know, I have exaggerated." He said, "Ma'am, I think I can help you with that." He said, "Now, the next time you start exaggerating, you stop in your tracks and you say, 'Now, wait a minute. I've just told you a great, big, dirty, rotten, filthy lie.'" She said, "Mr. Moody, it's not that bad." He said, "Ma'am, you'll never be right with God until you call it what it is." Have you really seen your sin as being responsible for nailing our Savior to Calvary? So you get a vision of the holiness of God. Number one, it'll produce an abhorrence for sin. Number two, it will produce a right evaluation of self. Now, I detest with all my heart man-centered philosophy. Years ago, I was in a meeting in Indiana. Brother Brubaker and I were there. And the first thing I saw when I went into the vestibule, and then in the vestibule was a large picture. That picture was three times as large as that ornament on the wall. Three times as large of a fundamental Baptist preacher. And you know, as I looked at that, I thought to myself, now, when I was a Roman Catholic, I would go into a Catholic church and I would see a big picture of Mary on the wall. And we would call that idolatry. But I want to ask you, is it any more right to worship a fundamental Baptist preacher than it is to worship the Virgin Mary? And you know, for 30 years, I believe we have been entrenched in a man-centered philosophy. And it bothers me, Brother Baird, you can have a conference that is totally man-centered. And you can fill up the buildings. But you can announce a conference where we're only going to have God-centered preaching. And three-fourths of those preachers aren't interested in that kind of preaching. Here's what God says in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I am the Lord and that is my name, get it. And my glory will I not give to another. Hear me, God Almighty will not share His glory with you. He will not share His glory with Ron Comfort. He will not share His glory with Chuck Surratt. He said, I am the Lord and that is my name and my glory will I not give to another. You know what I find in the Bible? No man who got a glimpse of the holiness of God went away bragging about what a big church he had built. No man in the Bible who got a glimpse of the holiness of God went away bragging about what a big college he had built. I find in the Bible whenever a man got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he was sapped of all of his egotism. And he was like a whipped puppy. I think about Abraham. If anybody could brag, Abraham could brag. In Genesis 18 and verse 27, here was a friend of God. Here was a father of all of them believed. He didn't call himself that. God called him that. But when he got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he said, I am but dust and ashes. Do you know what the name Saul means? It means big. Big shot. But one day on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And his name was changed from Saul, big shot, to Paul, which means little. When the big shot got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he became the little shot. And in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And in Galatians 6 and verse 14, he said, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he said, I'm least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Why? Because a big shot got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And he became the little shot. And then I think about Jacob. His name means supplanter. He was a crook, a conniver. But one day Jacob got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And in Genesis 32 and verse 10, when Jacob got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he said, I am not worthy, the least of all thy mercies that thou hast shown unto thy servant. And that night, ladies and gentlemen, the crook and the conniver became a prince with God. Because he got a vision of the holiness of God. And then I think about Job. In Job chapter 1, you know the story. The devil came to God and he said, now God, Job serves you for naught. You put a hedge about him. You blessed him materially. You let me take away his material possessions. You'll see what he's made out of. And God said, all right, you can take away his material possessions, but you can't touch his life. And so one day a servant came in and said, Job, bad news. Your asses and your oxen are gone. Your camels have been burnt up. Your cows are stolen. Somebody else came in and said, Job, he said, bad news. Your servants were in their house and they died. Finally, somebody came in and said, here's the worst of all, Job. Your children were eating in their home and the roof caved in on them and all of your children are dead. And you know how Job responded? Job 1, 21 and 22, naked came I into the world. Naked I'll go out of the world. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And with all this, Job sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. Well, in Job chapter 2 and verse 4, again the devil came before God. And he said, now God, you've let me take away his material possessions, but that's not the real test. He said, yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his body. He said, if you will let me touch his body, you'll find out what he's made out of. And God said, all right, you can touch his body, but you can't touch his life. So one day Job woke up. He had boils all over his body. From the sole of his feet to the top of his head, he took a piece of tin and he scraped the boils to alleviate the pain. You know, Brother Tom, I think a man can go through any crisis if his wife will stand with him. I think the worst thing this side of hell would be a nagging wife. And I'm sorry Job had a nagging wife. I heard about a preacher that stood up at a preacher's meeting, Brother Colby, and he said, you know, God gave me a precious Christian wife. He said, I was married to her for 25 years and God took her. He said, then God gave me another precious Christian wife. Said, I was married to her for 15 years and God took her. He said, now this last one. He said, I've been married to her for 10 years. And anytime God wants to, he can take her. See? So Job's wife said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? He said, I'll not do it. I'll not do it. Only thing I can think of that'd be worse than having a nagging wife would be to have three self-appointed ambassadors from the ministerial assassination come and taunt you day and night and call you a hypocrite. And that's what happened. They taunted Job day and night. They said, Job, your problem is your sins are full. Your body's full of the sins of your youth. They're going to take you to your grave. And God knows you're a hypocrite. You have hidden sins. And Job stood up so sternly. But one day he put up his guard and he began to defend himself. He said, you've charged me wrongly, man. He said, I don't have any hidden sins. He said, listen, I wish I'd never been born. It's not fair of God to treat me like this. And then one day God stepped on the scene. And in Job chapter 38, God revealed his holiness to Job. And he said, all right, big mouth Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Declare if you have understanding. And whenever God got through with Job, he was as meek as a whipped puppy. And you know what he said in Job 42, 5 and 6? He said, I've heard of you with the hearing of mine ear. And now mine eyes have seen you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, when Job started defending himself, then he saw the holiness of God and all of his defense was gone. And he said, Lord, I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. Years ago, a visitor was flying over Quito, Ecuador. He was flying over the area where the five missionaries were slain. So he looked at the pilot and he said, sir, isn't that the place where Nate Saint died, the bend of the river? He said, no, sir. He said, that's not where Nate Saint died. He said, now, wait a minute. The paper described the bend of the river, and that's the only bend of the river I see. Are you sure that's not where Nate Saint died? He said, no, sir. He said, that's not where Nate Saint died. When the plane landed, the visitor came to the pilot, and he said, you know, I don't understand it. I pointed out the bend of the river. Is there any other bend of the river? He said, I assure you, Nate Saint did not die at the bend of the river. He said, let me tell you where he died. He said, one Friday night, Nate Saint and I were in a country church in America. And that night, the preacher thundered on dying to self. He said, at the invitation that night, I saw Nate Saint with all of his physical abilities come down to the altar. He threw himself prostrate on that altar and he began to weep. And he said, I heard him pray that night, dear God, I don't care where I live. I don't care what I eat. I don't care what I wear. So I can bring people to Jesus Christ. And he said, dear God, tonight I am dying to Nate Saint. He said, no, he did not die at the bend of the river. He died at that altar in that country church. God is calling upon every Christian in this building to die to self. Why? Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. So number one, you get a glimpse of the holiness of God. It'll produce an abhorrence for sin. Number two, it'll produce a right evaluation of self. And number three, it will produce a passion for souls. You know, one of my favorite people in the Old Testament is a man by the name of Jeremiah. What do you think about when you think about the prophet Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. In Lamentations 3 and or 4 and verse 49, he said, mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not, and without any intermission. What was he saying? He's saying, I see the temple of God lying in rubble and ruin. And my heart is broken for the condition of my nation. I just want to cry all the time. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 9, he said, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. And all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, a man whom wine hath overcome because of the words of the Lord and because of His holiness. And then in Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, he could say, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night over the slain of the daughters of my people. Brother Harrison, what he was saying was this: my heart is so broken for my nation, I want to go to bed at night crying. I want to cry in my sleep. I want to get up crying. I want to cry all day long. I ask you tonight, have you ever shed one tear over your unsaved loved ones? Years ago when I lived in West Virginia, I went down to my basement in my study and I was reading a book. And I'll tell you, I have never been stirred in reading a sermon in my entire life like I was that night. Brother Richard, I was reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as I read that sermon, I bowed my head in shame and I said, dear God, have mercy on my cowardly preaching. I have never preached as boldly. I've never preached as powerfully as Jonathan Edwards did. Now, most of us know what happened after he preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But do you know what happened before he preached that sermon? For 3 days and three nights, Jonathan Edwards' eyes had not been closed in sleep. For 3 days and three nights, not one bite of food had entered the portals of his lips. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonathan Edwards cried, oh, God, give me New England. Oh, God, give me New England. He prayed all night long on Saturday night. He got up from his knees and he entered the pulpit. And folks, before he ever opened his mouth to preach, the fire from heaven fell. Now, lest you misunderstand, Jonathan Edwards was not an ignoramus. Do you know that he entered Yale University at the age of 14? He graduated magna cum laude at the age of 18. Later on, went back to Princeton to president that great college. And Jonathan Edwards had majored on preaching on the grace of God. But God wrung his heart and he said, Jonathan, it's not the grace of God that'll bring revival. It is the holiness of God. So his heart and his mind became saturated with the holiness of God. Some of his points were these. Number one, God has the power to send a man to hell at any time. Number two, unsaved man right now is the same object of the wrath of God as those who are experiencing it in hell. His third point, there is no security in the feeble excuses of unsaved men to keep them out of hell 1 second. Brother Jim, I thought about that. Somebody says, well, I believe you suffer your hell here on earth. There's no security in that. Somebody says, well, I don't believe a loving God would send a soul to hell. There's no security in that. And his last point really gripped my heart. He said, God is under no obligation to keep the sinner out of hell 1 second. Brother Michael, the more I thought about that, the more that burned into my heart. For 15 years, I shook my fist in the face of God. I said, God, hands off of my life. You're not going to tell me how to live, but every breath I breathe was the grace of God. My dear friend, God holds the last breath of your life in His hand. He can snuff it out anytime He sees fit. Now listen to how he concluded his sermon. He said, natural man is held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. His anger is as great toward them as those who are actually suffering the fierceness of His wrath in hell. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash around, and fiend would lay hold on them and swallow them up. My, what preaching. What preaching. No wonder, ladies and gentlemen, Jonathan Edwards didn't have to give an invitation. But men and women and boys and girls grabbed a hold of the pillars as Jonathan Edwards had swung them over the flames of hell by a spider web ready to break at any time. And you know what the result of that was? The Great Awakening. Ladies and gentlemen, it did not come by preaching on John 3:16, but it came by preaching on the holiness of God. And I compare that with the contemporary preaching that we hear today. I heard Oral Roberts say, we need to turn people on for God. We need to make people high on Jesus. Now, God pity you if you use that cheap gutter language in reference to a thrice holy God. Excuse me, there is a conviction in my heart about putting that name which is above every name on a bumper sticker and dragging the name of Jesus through the mud and the muck and the mire of the earth. He is holy. Several years ago, they had a conclave of young people. And there at the conclave, they were leading cheers for Jesus. Give me a J, give me an E, give me an S. He does not want to be cheered. He wants to be feared and revered. He is holy. God is so holy that the heavens themselves are unclean before His holy eyes. God is so holy that when the angels gaze on the countenance of God, they have to shield their faces. God is so holy that when the Jews saw a parchment on the ground, He wouldn't step on that parchment. For fear that the name of Jehovah God of Israel was on that parchment, He would walk around that parchment. God is so holy, when the scribe penned the Word of God, when He came to the Word of the Lord in little letters, He washed His pen. When He came to the Word of the Lord in capital letters, the word Jehovah, He took a bath. If that name appeared three times in one verse, He would take three baths before finishing that one verse. And our message today is this: wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's holy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed,